Well, it's good to be with you. Thank you for making this a priority in your week as we gather as a congregation around the Word of God to be encountering the Spirit of God who's illuminating the truth of God so that we're receiving a greater dose of the grace of God and growing deeper in love with Him. I'd like to invite you to turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 21. This is a chapter that is a transition point in the gospel because up until this time, Jesus has kind of operated undercover. And here as we turn to chapter 21, Jesus, knowing it's his last week of earthly life, announces himself. The chapter starts with the triumphal entry where Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. It's so full of symbolism and meaning. And he does it to reveal to the people that he is the true king entering the city. And he goes right into the temple, right to the seats of power, and there he chases out the money changers and those selling animals there and declares, "My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Now, it's hard to do something like that and go unnoticed. And the rest of the chapter is him having confrontations with some of the religious leaders. Although it starts with a pretty unique episode. Look with me at John chapter 21, starting to read at verse 18. I'm reading from the New International Version. It says, "Early in the morning, as he was on his way back to the city," this was after he spent the night in the nearby village of Bethany, "he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, 'May you never bear fruit again.' Immediately the tree withered. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. 'How did the fig tree wither so quickly?' they asked. Jesus replied, 'I tell you the truth. If you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to the mountain, "Go, throw yourself into the sea," and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer.'" There's two sections to this paragraph. There seem to be two different messages. You started off and he's cursing a fig tree. We've never seen Jesus do this before. This is only the second of his negative miracles, and it's unique. He curses a fig tree. Does he have something against fig trees? Is he hangry, to use a common new word? Or is there a symbolism here? This is one of those paragraphs that needs to be interpreted in the context of the whole chapter. He had confrontation with the Jewish leaders preceding this, and he's going to move into even greater confrontation with the Jewish leaders after this. So what is this right here in the middle? What does a fig tree that has leaves but no fruit represent? Now, I think this event actually happened, but I think the Lord God Almighty set up this event to teach a deep spiritual truth. What was Jesus expecting to find? Fruit. The tree had the signs of fruit. It had leaves, and I know very little about fig trees except what I've read this week, and there should have been the early fruit. The town of Bethphage, we sometimes say, the Bethphage was the house of the early fruit, the house of the fig with the early fruit. So this symbolism is of a living thing that should have produced fruit but didn't. How does that relate to the receding paragraph of a temple being overrun by sellers of animals and traders of coin? How does this relate to the things that follow with a vineyard that's not producing? I think there's a message here for us, and goes beyond just the initial reading. It's this whole concept of, are we producing fruit? Jesus cursed a fig tree because it produced no fruit. Will he do that with individuals in the following paragraphs? And ask the question ourselves, is my life a fruit-producing tree? As you turn a little further into the paragraph, starting to read at verse 23 now, It says, Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him. By what authority are you doing these things? They asked. And who gave you this authority? Jesus replied, and by the way, this is in typical fashion of the day, typical way to interact. It wasn't out of disrespect. It was a way of deepening the conversation. He asked a question to a question. Jesus replied, I will ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men? They discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, we are afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. Then Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. See, Jesus puts his finger on the problem. Here were some people who were in charge of the religious system of the city, of the country. There were people that were supposed to be ruling the worship experience and should have been doing so in a way that drew people closer to God. But instead, they set up barriers and systems to benefit themselves financially. By moving the selling of the animals and the exchanging of money into the temple, it made the high priest in charge of those, in charge of the prices set and the profits gathered. It makes you wonder what they were concerned about, hurting lost people or personal benefit. And Jesus exposes them. He says, well, tell me, John the Baptist, where did he come from? What authority did he have? And he does this knowing that these people who are questioning him right now rejected John the Baptist. What does that reveal about the hearts of these critics? What does that reveal about the fruit of these critics? They answered, I don't know, we don't know. So Jesus said, well, if you won't answer my questions, I won't answer your questions. But fortunately, he goes on to explain himself quite clearly in this chapter. Look at the two parables he uses to follow this interaction up. In verse 28, what do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, son, go and work today in the vineyard. I will not, he answered. But later he changed his mind and he went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. I'm wondering what some of the teenage boys are thinking as we read about the two sons and their responses to their father asking for a chore to be done. Will you do it? No, I won't. But then they go after a while. Will you do it? Yes, I will. But then they never go. Jesus asks, which of these two did what his father wanted? Well, his critics say the first. Jesus said to them, a striking statement. Think about this. He's talking to the religious leaders of the day, those who set themselves up higher than anybody else, who are pious and put on a show of religiosity, but those who are actually keeping others from being able to enter into true worship. Jesus says to these leaders, I tell you the truth. Tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. John's baptism, where did it come from? Jesus is saying it's the way of righteousness. Jesus is saying John's ministry was from God. And he's pointing out that these religious leaders failed to follow it. Because John was disrupting the system. John was asking for hearts to repent and hearts to turn towards God instead of just following the externalities. How rude it was for Jesus to say, tax collectors and sinners are getting in ahead of you. Imagine how that stuck in the guts of those who heard. You're saying that tax collectors and sinners, prostitutes, are better than us? Yes, he was. Because they responded. They responded in faith. They responded in repentance. They listened to John's message. They were baptized by him in the Jordan. But the religious leaders stood off and were condemning, eventually seeing to it that John was arrested, which eventually led to his being beheaded. What's the message here? Is it that it's a heart issue and not an action issue? Is it that it's internal, not external? Or is it that the heart must be in alignment with the outward so that both are glorifying to God? Tax collectors and prostitutes were the two most looked down upon people groups in that society. Tax collectors had given themselves to become traitors to their own people, to work for the Romans, to extract money out of their own people, to give it to the Romans and keep some for themselves. Prostitutes were selling themselves and leading people into sexual sin. Why does Jesus single those people out? Is it to show that these people who were the least thought of could actually be those leading the crowd into the kingdom of God? It's the forgiveness of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God that's on display here. For those who are truly repentant, those who believe, they are welcome into the kingdom of God. It's not past behavior that determines your destiny. It's present system of beliefs, or actually not system of beliefs, but heartfelt beliefs. It's how you're responding to God as he's calling you right now. God sets free from past to give you a future. Will you receive it? And one of the things that's being pointed out here is that true faith results in fruit. True faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and a transformed heart leads to things being produced in our lives at the outer edges of our lives, on the limbs of our lives, that are fruit, that are things that give glory to God, that cause God to be magnified in our own lives and the people who are watching and seeing. Fruit. These religious leaders had no true fruit. But tax collectors and prostitutes did. Which category are you in? Tax collectors? Prostitutes? Or arrogant religious people? Jesus makes it even more plain in the next parable. He says in verse 33, "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey." A common thing, by the way, in this time. This was something well understood by the people who were hearing him. This was commonplace for those who were in positions of having plenty in life, would do this type of thing and rent it out as an income-producing stream for them. Verse 34, "When the harvest time approached, the landowner sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit." Also, the normal expected behavior. 35, things take a twist. "The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, and more than the first time. And the tenants treated them the same way." Last, and maybe it sounds unwise, last, "he sent his son to them. 'They will respect my son,' he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance.' So they took him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him." Another one of those parables of Jesus that grabs at the heart and causes people to get emotionally involved in it. And you see that by the response Jesus asks. "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants?" they responded, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end. And they will rent the vineyard. He will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." Their emotional response was so quick that I think they failed to recognize the twist that Jesus had just played on them. See, in Isaiah chapter 5, there's a long parable that's so similar. It's of a vineyard that's planted, a vineyard that's cared for, but a vineyard that instead of producing a crop, produces only wild grapes. And in that case, the Lord takes that vineyard and destroys the wall and destroys the planting so that it's trampled down. It was a parable revealing how the people of Israel, since they failed to produce a fruit for the Lord God Almighty, they would be taken out of their city, having their position removed and taken off into captivity. And so with that in mind, I'm sure the hearers were jumping to the conclusion that, yes, we're the vineyard, we're the vineyard. But in Jesus' parable, they weren't the vineyard. Did you see who they were? They were the evil tenants. They were the ones who had been given all this from God to care for and to minister through and to be a blessing onto God. And what did they do? They claimed it for their own. They hoarded the resources. They rejected the king and his messengers and even killed the son of the king. One commentator on this section says there's a third possible understanding of how this hit the original hearers. It's very possible that the original hearers saw themselves as being the landowner. They were the ones who were wronged in this case. They were the ones who were taken advantage of by evil tenants. And they were right in demanding righteousness to be done and the evil tenants kicked out and the vineyard rented out to those who would care for it. But that's not the traditional Christian understanding. Jewish people have understood it that way. But if you hear the words of Jesus, I think you see the twist. He took a parable they had heard and twisted it to make a new message. Jesus said, verse 42, "Have you never read in the scriptures?" And again, that's like pushing a thumb into the ribs of the hearers. Have you never read the scriptures, you who claim to be the scriptural experts of your people, those who spend hours reading and memorizing and quoting the scriptures? Have you never read the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in his eyes. He goes on to explain in verse 43, "Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit." That was a stark, shocking statement to them. How dare you, Jesus, say that we're the evil tenants? How dare you, Jesus, say that the kingdom of God is going to be taken away from us because of our fruitlessness? But Jesus said it. And Jesus is God. So this is truth. As you try to discern how God works throughout history and why he has worked the way he has throughout history with the people group of the Israelites, this is a key verse. This is similar to the Apostle Paul writing in the book of Romans how the olive tree is going to have branches lopped off of it and wild branches will be grafted in. The Jewish people rejected the Christ. We're seeing that unfold in this chapter in the days following as we lead up to the crucifixion in just 5 days or so. The Jewish people were rejecting. So Jesus is saying the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to those who will produce its fruit. If you're a Jewish person, this is horrific. If you're a Gentile believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is something of great joy. God being gracious to us, God inviting us to become the new tenants of his vineyard, to be the new ones involved in his kingdom and helping expand his kingdom and produce fruit in his kingdom. God would do that. But notice also, he says, the kingdom will be taken away and given to those who will produce its fruit. Jesus' parable also comes with a warning to us. The Jewish people were guilty of saying, well, we've got position, we've got lineage, we're descendants of Abraham, we're in. Therefore, they paid little attention to how to live as citizens of such a great kingdom. But God is here saying, through the Lord Jesus Christ, that the kingdom of God is going to be taken away from people like that and given to those who will produce its fruit. What does it mean to be a Christian? Who's in the kingdom of God? There's a problem in our culture called, I call it easy believism. Others have called it that. I wouldn't have picked such a hard word because I can hardly pronounce it correct every other time. Easy believism. All I have to do is say, yes, I'm a Christian. I went to a church. I raised my hand. I prayed a prayer. Now it doesn't matter how I live. Now I can do whatever I want. Now God's got to bless me in the things that I want him to bless so that I can have what I want. But Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is taken away from those who weren't producing fruit and given to those who will produce fruit. What is the fruit of your life? What is the fruit you are producing? Is it evident on the outside that you've been changed on the inside? I think God wants us to be fruit inspectors. Not judges of others, but certainly judges of ourselves, evaluators of our own lives, people who take hard looks at what's going on internally and externally in our own lives. God wants us to be fruit inspectors. You can claim to be an apple, but I think Jesus would say, well, where are the apples? You're an apple tree if you produce apples. You're a Christian if you produce the fruit that God intends for you to produce. It's not a works righteousness here, but it is a message of saying if you're truly the redeemed of the Lord, you're going to live like that. And you're going to produce behaviors like that. And you're going to produce change in people around you like that. You're going to pray God's prayers. You're going to believe God's truths. You're going to proclaim God's love to the people around you. Ephesians 2:10 says, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, or for fruit, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. John 15, verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove yourselves to be my disciples. Philippians 1, 11. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. That's the type of people God is calling us to be. Colossians 1:10. So walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. John 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. See, I believe that I am called to produce fruit. And if I'm not producing fruit, it must mean there's something wrong with my tree. I've had some challenging thoughts this week, asking God, am I producing the fruit I should be producing? Is my love for you, my faith in you, my belief in you, having the results it should be? And I invite you into my own internal struggle and ask God that question yourselves. Is your life producing the fruit that God would have you produce? Is faith demonstrated by the works? A I think it ought to prompt us to be people who get on our knees before God and say, God, I want my life to count. I want your work in me to be seen on the outside of my life. I'm willing to live my life as a true tenant of your vineyard, one who cares for it, one who tends it, one who produces the fruit so that you can come and receive the glory you're due. There's a danger in preaching a message like this, and it's that you hear it as a hammer. You hear it as something pounding on you. Be better, be better. Well, it can't be that, because in ourselves we're not going to be able to do this. But the reality is that Christ in us is the fruit producer. Galatians 5 lists the fruit: love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And it calls these fruit the fruit of the Holy Spirit. See, it's the Spirit of God living in you, flowing through you, that produces these things. If you're saying, God, make me stronger, make me better, you're going to struggle your whole life. But if you say, God, flow through my life, let me be like your vineyard where you are nourishing it. You are flowing through me and you're producing fruit at the edges of my life. That's the miracle of being a Christian, where God on the inside changes the outside so that God who's in the inside is seen on the outside, so that people who don't have God on their inside see it on our outside and they want it on their inside. I'm not sure I said that all right, but something like that. Will you be a fruit producer because Christ is in you? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you confronted the people in this chapter 21. You seemed to be harsh with the leaders of the religious system of that day. You even told them that some of the worst sinners in their society would be getting in ahead of them. You even said, have you never read? Lord, you showed yourself to be the one in authority by your deeds and your words in this section. So we don't have to ask, by what authority do you say these things? We know it's the authority of heaven. And so because of who you are and what you've said, we now present ourselves to you to be people who follow you in obedience, to let you flow through us to produce fruit. Make us like you. Let us think like you and feel like you and love like you, and let us do like you. Let us reach out to the hurting and the lost around us. Lord, this chapter shows you teaching in the synagogue courts with the lame and the blind and the hurting coming, and you graciously touching and you graciously setting free. While at the same time, the religious, those who had an externality, were offended by you and attacked you. Lord, we recognize that you have mercy and grace to give to the hurting, and we are hurting. And we by faith come to you to receive what we need. And then we by faith turn around and give away what we've received to those around us. We want to be fruitful for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.